over a lot of the churches that I'm aware of right now, that we are under assault, we are under attack, we are being crushed, we are being told to shut up and to just die down and to just chill out and to just sort of peter away into insignificance. And our God is too great for that. And I don't want this to be a church like I don't want any other church to be a church where we're not going to keep fighting back. And we fight back in praise, we fight back with faith, and we fight back in obedience. And as I preach the word now, guys, I'm going to pray before I do. I really want you to search your heart and in your heart say, God, I want to encounter you today. I don't want us to ever get to the place where just rocking up on a Sunday and expecting something to happen is what this church is about. We're not. We have a good God, a holy God, a mighty God who wants to encounter us today for sure and be for the rest of the week as well. And so I want to pray now that God would come and encounter his people, but I want your hearts to be saying amen to that prayer. That you might go home changed, that you might go home different, that you might go home with a different perspective, with fresh supernatural strength, with courage that can only come from on high. That's what I want for us as a church, guys. I don't want us to get beaten up every week and have no answer and have no faith. Have no passion. So let's just pray now and ask that God will come and meet with us and speak to us, and let that be your prayer as I pray. Lord, I pray for us as a people that you would come and speak to us now, because it's your word that we need. Just like Peter said to our Lord Jesus, to whom else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And Lord, we want to meet with you in your word this morning. We want our lives to be changed by the living God this morning. We want there to be something of your divine truth that changes us, and not just for a moment, and not just for a day, but changes us eternally from one degree of glory to another. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you that I can open this book today in this country, and I'm not going to be arrested for it. Thank you that we don't need to fear gathering around this word today. And I pray, Lord God, right now, that as your word is spoken, and as your word is preached, I pray, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit who wrote it would come and do business with us in our hearts. In Jesus' name, Lord, come and change us, Lord. Come and indwell us. Come and achieve and do wonderful things in our lives, because we need you, God, in these dark days, in these despairing days, and in this land of ours. We need to be a people of faith and a people of courage and a people who know their God and love him. So speak now, Lord, because we want to hear your voice, not my voice. Lord, may my voice not be what's listened to, but may the voice and the word of God be what's listened to. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Right then, let's have it. Genesis chapter 40. If anybody was in the mood for getting me a cup of water within the next 20 minutes, I'm going to do it now, then that'd be helpful, because I can tell already my voice is starting to go, and that was just in the prayer. So, and you know, who knows what's going to happen in the next 2 hours as I preach. But certainly in the prayer, it was, don't worry, I know it's Mother's Day, it won't be 2 hours, it's fine. But I'm going to go for it. Right. Really grateful to Jim for his sermon last Sunday. He did a great job of like just stirring up encouragement, stirring up an exhortation to consider, where does God lie in the so-called injustices and the not fairness of the things that happen to us in this world? We looked at Joseph and we were like, how in the world can Joseph, who apparently is innocent and blameless, go from one degree of inglory to another? How can he be demoted rather than promoted, if you will? How is it fair that he went from being a beloved son with his father? Thanks, Jim. James, you're a legend, bro. Thank you. How can you go from that to being chucked in a pit to being trafficked into slavery and then having trumped up charges made against him because he refused the advances of another man's wife, and then he's thrown into jail? How's that fair? And we looked at that last week, and it was very, very helpful and very challenging as well. And you'd be glad to know this morning, I guess, even worse for the fella. I mean, it will get better by the end of this sermon, because I got two chapters. Chapter 40, it seems to get even worse, but chapter 41, he literally hits the rock bottom, and then the Lord starts to sort things out. But a few things I want to just get off my chest this morning. It's easy for me to make this sermon about you and about what God wants to do in you and through you. And there will be some applications for our lives that come from this sermon. Similarly, it'd be very easy to preach an incredible narrative like the story of Joseph and teach you some stuff about him. And I want you to learn about Joseph. It's great to learn about the Bible characters and the Bible stories, and we can learn a lot about Joseph. But I'd be doing you and the Lord Jesus a disservice if I didn't say that this sermon is primarily going to be about him. It's about Jesus. In the life of Jesus, we see, in the life of Joseph, we see some incredible stuff which only makes sense because of what Jesus Christ goes on to do. We see in Joseph so much of Jesus that it would be wrong of me not to lead you to him this morning. So, this is the backdrop. Joseph is currently in prison. He is currently in jail because he refused the advances of Potiphar's wife. But we're told three times in that chapter, three beautiful times, but the Lord is with Joseph. And, you know, isn't it great to know that in our darkest moments, in our most difficult times, the Lord can still be with us. You know, like in the song we just sang, even though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, your perfect love is casting out fear. When he is with us in the darkest moments, then and I don't know if you guys would agree with this, but I'd rather be in the valley with him than on the mountaintop without him. And Joseph was in a dark, dark place, but his God was with him, and that was made, and that changed everything. Joseph's brothers had abandoned him. Potiphar had left Joseph to rot, but God had neither abandoned him nor left him to rot. But he hasn't hit rock bottom yet. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 40, and we're going to see what takes place. Joseph is now in jail. His father and his father's house, a distant memory, sat there, left alone with his thoughts, left alone with trying to make sense of his life thus far. Sometime after this, after he's thrown in jail, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody, and one night they both dreamed. The cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. So here we go. Joseph, remember, he's the dreamer. Joseph is good at dreams, and all of a sudden, the gift that God has given Joseph starts to make sense. God has put things in us. I don't know if you knew that. And sometimes we're wondering, when am I going to get to really use this gift? Oftentimes, God has to work on our character. He has to work on our life before we can be unleashed to use the gifts that he's given us. But right now is Joseph's time. But we will see in what happens next that Joseph, through all this crud he's gone through all the trials and the challenges, he has been changing. God has been changing his character. So first point is this. Joseph has grown in humility. How do we know that Joseph has grown in humility? Well, look at this, verse 6. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. The truly humble aren't obsessed with themselves. The truly humbled aren't inward looking. And so Joseph sees something of the troubles of others. He could have very well been sat there like you or I probably would have, saying, it's not fair. This is hard. This is difficult. I didn't sign up for this. This isn't how it's meant to be. He could have been saying, I've got troubles of my own. Remember that guy on Harry Enfield? I got problems of my own. Remember that? Well, it's like that. He could be saying, I got problems of my own. But no, his eyes are not on himself. He has got the presence of God with him. And when God is with us, and God is for us, he changes us so that we're not now just obsessed about ourselves. The gospel turns our me-centric way of life on its head. So that great command is love God of all you've got and love your neighbor as yourself. In that order. So he is aware of his own sufferings. We're going to see about that in a minute. But we can see that he has grown in humility. And he's now he's about to use his gift for the good of others. A question for you before we look at the next point. Where does your suffering take you? When you are suffering, when you are going through hard times, whether it feels justified or not, whether you feel it's fair or not, are you the navel gazer that says it's not fair, woe is me? Or are you still saying, God, even in my pain, and even in my confusion, even in my lack of answers, am I still able to look at others and say, I still want to connect with them and bless them and use the things I've gone through to be a comfort to them? Well, 2 Corinthians 1 is great on that, isn't it? Where it speaks about comforting others with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted in 2 Corinthians 1. I love that Joseph, because God is with him, he's been changed by the love and the presence of God. See, Joseph has experienced God's steadfast love. We read it, it's an amazing phrase in Genesis 39 in the passage that was preached last week. It says in verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. That's what God was doing. He was showing Joseph steadfast love. And we love because he first loved us, don't we? I love that about what we see in Joseph. That love which God was showing him was changing him. Are you being changed by the steadfast love of God? Are you being changed by the miracle of his grace? One of the acid tests to which we have been truly changed by the love of God is where our sufferings take us. And whether we're still willing to be open-minded and open-eyed to other people's issues and problems, or whether we insist on making it about me and myself rather than him and the people which he loves too. So that's one thing. We see that Joseph has grown in humility. Number two, we see in this passage that Joseph understands his authority. Listen to this. This is pretty cool in verse 7. Is it verse 7? Sorry, verse 8. They said to him, he said, why are you sad? Why your face is downcast? And they say to him, we've had dreams and there's no one to interpret them. And Joseph says to them, listen to this. This is really significant. Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. Interpretations belong to God. The power comes from the giver of the gift, not the carrier of the gift. But hear me right, because God has given me the power to interpret dreams, you may as well talk to me, because I'm his representative here in the situation right now. I have an authority to speak on behalf of God. So you've got a dream, God's got interpretation, I'm your man. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you know that we too have that authority? That as children of the Most High God, we are ambassadors of him in this world. We are his representatives. We don't need the world's permission to represent God. We have God's authority to represent him. We don't need the world's permission to speak for him. He has commanded us to speak for him. We are his ambassadors. That's what it says in Scripture. It says that, therefore, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5, 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Guys, Joseph could have chosen to keep his mouth shut, but he knew he was God's man in that place. And did you know that you are God's man or you are God's woman in your place? He has placed you there, and if you are his, if you belong to him, if you are a born-again believer in Christ, you have authority to speak the words of life and the words of truth to those around you, to live as a follower of Jesus, and you don't need their permission. He's granted us that authority. Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. I'm telling you to go. So whether you are aware of that or not, I pray this gives you some kind of courage and some kind of faith for the situations that you're going to be in this week. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have authority to live and to speak for Jesus, to serve your community, to serve your family, to serve your workplace, to speak words of life and truth as a follower of Jesus. Can you save anyone? No. Salvation belongs to the Lord, just like interpretations belong to the Lord. But if people need to be saved, they may as well listen to you, because you are a follower and an advocate and an ambassador for him. Isn't that awesome? I hope that is awesome to you. Because, like, I think a lot of us live in the sense of, well, I can't really say anything. I don't know the Bible well enough. I'm not strong enough. I don't have the right answers. I'm not the sort of person that God wants to use. Can I say in love, he wants to use all of us. Evangelism is not the job of the evangelist. Outreach isn't just the job of full-time workers. The mission doesn't just belong to missionaries. We are all called as followers of Jesus to be taking his word and in his power to those around us. I love that in Joseph we see he knew his authority. He understood it. Was he a prisoner? Yes. Was he still able to speak for God? Yes. So where has God placed you? And this week, maybe you should make it your prayer. God, help me to be bold and to step out in the authority that you have given me, not because I'm a great person, not because I've got all the answers, but because my Christ is the King of the universe, and he's told me to do this. Give me that authority, Lord, or rather, give me that awareness of the authority I already have, which is mine in Christ, and go for it. Number three, We still see that Joseph is dealing with some issues, okay? So we see that Joseph has grown in humility. The love of God has changed him. We see that he is stepping out in authority. That's great. But we still see as well that he has flesh to contend with. Because here in this first situation, he tells the chief cupbearer, he gives the interpretation, and the interpretation is favorable. Then Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation. There's three branches that he dreamt about, and they meant 3 days. And in 3 days, he tells him that Pharaoh's going to lift your head and restore you to your office. So he sees in this guy, hang on a minute, I might have a way out of this situation, because I just gave this guy a favorable interpretation. In 3 days' time, he's back in the courtrooms of the king. Maybe I can manipulate this situation in such a way that I can get him to get me out of here. And then we see that Joseph, even though he is changing, there is still some stuff in his life which needs to be addressed and dealt with. So he says in verse 14, remember me when it's well with you, and please do me this kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into this pit. And all of a sudden, Joseph, he starts looking in on his situation, looking in on his circumstances, and he starts feeling two things, self-pity and self-righteousness. He starts saying, this isn't fair, and I'm not a bad person. And that might look like a little thing, but I believe it explains why what happens next. I believe that there was still some stuff in Joseph's life that wasn't that meant that he wasn't yet able for God to fully use him. Like Jim preached last week, and he mentioned about like the putting gold in the furnace and the refining, and he read those scriptures that we're going to look at again later today. But the purpose of refining gold in a furnace is that the gold gets refined, but the crud rises to the surface. And I believe that what's happening here is we're seeing some of the crud rising to the surface, and we're seeing that yes, Joseph is being changed, but he is still feeling a sense of injustice, and he's still trying to find his own way out of the situation. He's trying to find a way of saving himself rather than letting God save him. In other words, the temptation is, because I'm a good person, I can work this out. And that's the opposite of the gospel, which is God gives grace to those who don't deserve it. So Joseph is still contending with his flesh, and I actually found that really encouraging, because I got a flesh I still contend with as well. You guys got that? And how often do you find that your moments of greatest triumph are so often followed by just a major, you know, we just capitulate. And it's almost like, yeah, I've done it. Poof. Oh, I didn't see that one coming. And I think that we can't rest on our laurels. Until we're with Christ, there will always be a battle raging over us. There will be a constant refining process taking place. But Joseph is still contending with his flesh, still. And so he needs more time in the oven. He still needs more time in the furnace. We'll see what happens with that in a minute. So number four. You've got to take your hat off to the guy here. Because number four, Joseph spoke truth even when it was hard. See, he's got two guys that he needs to interpret dreams for. Guy number one, he gets a good interpretation. 3 days' time, you're going to be free. 3 days' time, you're going to be, you know, out of here. It's going to be amazing. But not so with the other guy, the chief baker. How easy would it be for Joseph to be like, do you know what, bro, I can't, it's fuzzy, like it's not coming through as well, this one. Nah, sorry. Radio, there's white noise. So I can't hear what the interpretation is. Listen, let's just see what happens, yeah? It'll pan out in the end. Yeah? I know this guy's getting out, that's fine, but I'm not so sure about you, bro, sorry. Could have done that, couldn't he? He's only got two mates in prison. One of them's about to go home. He's only got one left. He could say, look, just chill with me for a bit, like, you know, and we'll see what happens. But God is just as clear about this guy as he was about this guy. And the interpretation is not a pleasant interpretation. He says, in 3 days' time, your head's going to be taken from your shoulders, and you're going to be trussed up because of what you've done to the Pharaoh. And I think even the very fact that it came to me, why did he feel the need to tell him that? Why did he feel the need? He had to speak that word out as well as the nice word. Will tell you something about the human nature that I still wrestle with. See, when it comes to being a Christian, I love doing stuff that makes me popular. And I love saying the things that nobody really has an issue with. One of the best things about doing ministry of human trafficking, I don't do the trafficking, I raise awareness about human trafficking. One of the things that I do personally find a breath of fresh air is I've yet to find Christians who think that's a bad idea. And I've yet to find unbelievers who think that's a bad idea. In fact, I feel like I'm doing one of the most approved things in the world right now, like exposing human trafficking and modern-day slavery. But that's not the sum total of what it means to follow Jesus. We're told to speak the truth in love. And the truth's not always easy, and the truth's not always pleasant, and the truth certainly isn't always desired. But fair play to Joseph, he tells the truth in both occasions. He tells the truth that gets him a high five, and he tells the truth that sees a guy crumpled to a heap on the floor, begging him to ask God to change his mind. That's not in the text, but that's how I read the situation. And guys, we need to be willing to speak the truth in love to our world around us. We aren't necessarily going to be going around interpreting people's dreams. That might be something which happens to us every once in a while, but I wouldn't say that's what the calling is for most of us. But the truth is that we are all called to preach the gospel to every creature. We're all called to make disciples of all nations by teaching people stuff. And sometimes that means we have to speak hard truths in love. When we confront people with their sin, we need to be willing to say, you know what, that is sin. And there is an eternal consequence. And it's not a good place to go. I hate saying that. But we can't be speaking on that level if we're not going to be doing so with tears in our eyes. One of the worst adverts for Christianity is people who delight in saying hard things, but almost with a kind of smirk, almost with a kind of callous sense of, I really get a kick out of telling people the bad stuff. That's not what we're called to do. But neither are we called to only say the nice things and the palatable things and the things that our culture wants to hear. We're called to speak the truth in love. And sometimes that's going to be something which, you know, people are like embracing and are open to. But we're told in the New Testament, we are the aroma of Christ. To some, it's the fragrance of life. To others, it's the stench of death. But that's what we're called to do, and that's who we're called to be. And if we're not willing to be those men and women who are about the truth, then we will never be preaching the full gospel, because the full gospel is bad news followed by good news. But the good news makes no sense if we won't tell them the bad news. Are we willing to ask God to help us to be like Joseph and to say the hard things, even though it's hard? Number five, we get to see now that Joseph sinks to yet another low. Joseph, who's been betrayed, who's been unjustly punished, is now forsaken. Verse 20. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, like Joseph said, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And here we see Joseph experience something which is even more painful than the injustice of being falsely accused by his master's wife and thrown in jail. For injustice and loneliness is one thing, but to be forsaken by a friend is so much more painful. And here this guy, who Joseph has pleaded with him, please get me out of here, please tell me. It says that he did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And at this point, you might think that Joseph, after 3 days, is thinking, any minute now, that door's going to open. Any minute now, he's going to come through for me. He's going to get me out of here. Any minute now, I'm out of here. And 3 days became 4 days. And 4 days became a week. And a week became a month. And a month became a year, and a year became 2 years. And for 2 years, he was left thinking, what in the world was that about? I've been forsaken, utterly forgotten, alone again in this pit. Why did Joseph need another 2 years in that situation? A scripture which I think helps us to understand it a bit is Proverbs 17, verse 3, and it says this: the crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. There was still stuff in Joseph that the Lord was still needing to purge, was still needing to refine, and is going to take 2 more years in this situation. Now, had God forsaken Joseph? No. And that should give us hope, guys, because some of us right now are in a furnace. Some of us have just come out of a furnace. Some of us are about to go into a furnace that we don't even know about right now. All of us know what it's like to suffer. I personally am grateful that I know the one who controls the temperature. And I believe that no suffering is unnecessary for the Christian. Let me tell you why I believe that no suffering is unnecessary for a Christian. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. We should be rejoicing if we're born again. We should be living lives that are like, I can't believe I'm saved. I can't believe I'm forgiven. I can't believe I'm going to heaven no matter what happens. We should be rejoicing. That's what Peter's saying, and I agree with him. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Friends, I don't know why half of us go through what we do. I don't know why any of us go through what we do, but I do know this. I believe that the God that we serve, the God of Scripture, the God of covenant love, the one who caused us to be born again through the shed blood of his Son on the cross, I believe that he loves us. I believe that he sees our world and our situations and our lives differently to the way that we do. I believe that his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are loftier than our thoughts. I believe that's who we serve. And because I believe that's who he is, I believe there are times when he's doing stuff that we just don't understand. But we have here in black and white in the pages of Holy Spirit inspired scripture that if we're going through trials, it's because for some reason unknown to us but known by our loving Father, it is necessary. That he is achieving something that wouldn't be achieved were it not for those trials. That he is at work in a way which makes no sense to us, but which he knows. And that's why I encourage you to trust yourselves to a faithful Creator if you're suffering right now. Rather than railing against him, saying, God, I thought you were good. I thought you were for me, but everything here suggests otherwise. I wanted to look at Joseph and to look at his situation and to say, Lord, if this is necessary, help me to suffer as a Christian. Help me to, whatever change you're working in my life, whatever testimony you're drawing from my life for the watching world, whatever it is that you're doing, please help me to be faithful and to trust you and not to rail against you. And that's not easy. That's a daily prayer. That's a pressure. Oh, Lord, I don't understand. I don't get it. And I know that for many of us, you're looking at your situation in your life going, that doesn't make it any easier, Di. But I pray it does make it easier, that we have a loving God who is only doing what is necessary. And one day, it will all work out. One day, he's going to pull that gold out of the oven, and he's going to see his face shining in that gold. And we'll be like, that's what it was all about. This life is so messy. I don't know how we manage anything which happens in this world without faith in God. We're not meant to make sense of it. Have you ever seen the back of a tapestry? Have you ever seen the back of one of those incredible works of art? It is an absolute mess. There is colors, and there is knots, and there's hanging down bits. And if you look at the back of a tapestry, you say, look at this wonderful work of art. People can be like, that just looks, it looks like a mess, Di. But if you get to see the other side of that tapestry, you flip that canvas, you will see that on the other side of all the mess, there is a masterpiece that is being created. And that is what it means to suffer as a Christian. We don't necessarily understand the mess, but we know that the master is at work, and he is doing something in us and through us. And if for a season our trials are afflicting us, it is because it is all part of his divine masterpiece. And Joseph needed 2 more years of being refined, 2 more years in that furnace. Friends, this should be an encouragement to you that God is in control. He is sovereign. He's not too weak that he can't change your situation. And he's not too unloving that he can, but he chooses not to. But he is at work. He is the one whose hand is on the thermostat. It is not Satan who is in control of that furnace. The devil's not the one who is deciding how much you go through. It's not fate. It's not happen chance. And it's not karma. It is our loving God who is doing what will bring most glory to him and will one day result in the greatest joy for us. That's hard, hard to believe. But it's crucial that we do, because this is what we see in the life of Joseph. But in chapter 41, it all changes. In chapter 41, we see that it was for a season. It was for a period. It wasn't Joseph's destiny. And in chapter 41, Joseph's time comes. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreams. So now Pharaoh's having dreams. The cupbearer has a dream. The chief baker has a dream. And now the king of the land, the Pharaoh, has a dream. In fact, he has 2 dreams. And they're interesting dreams. Behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump. When was the last time you saw a cow and you were like, do you know what? That is an attractive cow. I read that and I just found it hilarious. Like, ooh, what's the definition of an attractive cow? Nice cow. You just don't, do you? Apparently these cows were lookers. They were, you know, they were beautiful bovine beasts. I like that. So they were attractive. And then some mingers come out of the Nile after them and eat them all up. That's not in the text. So there's some good-looking cows and some ugly, skinny cows come up, and the ugly cows eat the plump cows. And then he falls asleep and has another dream. And behold, 7 ears of grain. And this is really important because Joseph really backs up the whole reason why we got Welsh accents. Because Joseph says the 7 years are 7 years. Do you see that? See, it's why Welsh is the language of heaven. But anyway, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, growing on one stalk. And after them, 7 skinny, nasty years pop up. And they've been blighted by the east wind. And the thin years swallow up the 7 plump years. So Pharaoh's had these 2 weird dreams. The number 7, very prominent. But again, he's troubled by these dreams. We see that in the text. It says that no one could interpret them for him, but his spirit was troubled. In verse 8, his spirit was troubled. He sends for all the magicians. Help me make sense of these dreams. I've seen these cows, seen these ears of corn. Don't know what's going on. And then 2 years later, the chief cupbearer is like, light bulb. The light bulb comes on. There's a guy in jail. Flip. Forgot about him. Like, you really did, bruv. 2 years later, Joseph is brought into the presence of the king. And he interprets the dreams. He interprets them as 7 years of bountiful harvest followed by 7 years of famine. What I really love about after Joseph interprets the dream, he's brought into the presence of the one who quite happily decapitates people and trusses them up for everyone to see. He's brought into the presence of this Pharaoh and he interprets the dream. But in verse 33 of chapter 41, after giving the interpretation, he pushes the envelope. He's been brought there to interpret the dreams. But in verse 33, and I believe because he knows he's an ambassador of the king, he starts giving the king advice. Without being invited to, the king doesn't say, what do you think I should do, bruv? Because that sounds pretty bad, like 7 years of harvest followed by 7 years of famine. What's your thoughts? Joseph tells him anyway. This prisoner steps into the presence of the king. And he says, now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt, and let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land, and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be reserved for our land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so the land may not perish through the famine. He comes up with a full-on strategy right there and then. Pharaoh, we're all going to die unless we do this. This is my idea. Bam. You need a really wise guy. Someone who's going to interpret in dreams. I honestly don't think he's necessarily making the play for it by ear. I honestly don't. I believe God is sovereign in this. Joseph gives him the wisdom that can only come from being filled with the Spirit of God. And in that moment, his life is changed. He rises from the ashes. The proposal pleases Pharaoh. And check out what Pharaoh says. Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? He recognizes that the Spirit of God is at work in this prisoner who's just come out of the pit. He recognizes that the Spirit of God is at work. There's none so discerning and as wise as you are. You got the job, mate. I'm not even putting it out in the free ads. You got the job. Not even shortlisted. Welcome. And he gets three things, I think, in this passage. He gets a promotion. It's hard to have anything but a promotion from where he was at. But he gets promoted. He becomes second in command to Pharaoh. Pharaoh even gives him his signet ring. He puts some bling around his neck. And he makes him ride in his second chariot. And they call out before him, bow the knee. And he set him over all the land of Egypt. This prisoner who was enslaved and who became incarcerated as a prisoner under trumped up false rape charges is now the second in command in the whole of Egypt. He gives him purpose. Second thing, Joseph's got work to do. He gets his sleeves rolled up and he goes about putting the plan which he's given into action. He gathers in the grain. He makes sure that that Egypt and all the world has got enough food for those 7 years of famine that are coming. And he gives him prosperity. And by prosperity, I mean he gives him the bullion, but he also gives him a family. He's fruitful. He's prosperous in his family, and he's given a wife, and he has children. Amazing. Amazing. But it'd be easy to just, in this part of the story, to see that this is all about Joseph. Man, see, God was just being faithful to Joseph, and he was being faithful to Joseph. But this is the situation. We've been looking at the whole book of Genesis. I want you to see where this fits into the whole arc of not just Genesis, but the whole Bible story. You see, the promise was that a Savior was going to be born from a certain tribe, the tribe of Judah. Joseph's not even from that tribe. And the promise was that God's people were going to be given a promised land, and that God was going to bless the nations through the people of Israel. These 7 years of famine could have wiped out the entire nation had God not had a strategy, had God not had a plan. And Joseph isn't just being promoted, and we're not just seeing a great story of rags to riches. We are seeing that God is putting things in place that we are still reaping the benefits from today. If the children of Israel had been wiped out, then God's promises would have not have been kept. The Christ would not have come in the way that God had prophesied. This had to happen. God is preserving the line of the tribe of Judah that he might preserve the line of the Christ who was going to save the world. So again, it's easy to look at Joseph and to miss the big picture of what's going on here. God is still keeping his promises that we've been looking at again and again and again all the way through this book. I love in verse 50 that we see that he has children, because he names his children in such a way that we discover how he has come through the trials and the sufferings that God has put him through. Because you don't name your children horrible names, do you? Like, none of you have got kids called Jezebel, as far as I know, or Adolf. In Germany, they still got Adolfs. I really got freaked out by that when I first went to Germany. It's like, you can't call him Adolf. But apparently, that's fine. It's the Hitler bit, which people don't like. But like, you wouldn't call your children names that are horrible names that conjure up something nasty. More often than not, you'll give children names because you think it's a nice sounding name. Or sometimes, and I'll talk to you about me and Michelle's stories later if you want. But you know, our children, we've got reasons for different things that have happened in pregnancies and different prayers and aspirations for our children. Why we named them what we did. Well, Joseph gives his kids. He has two children. He gives them names. That I think two sons whose names tell us something of what God has done in Joseph's life. Listen to their two names. They're born to him by the daughter of Potiphar, a girl called Asenath, his wife. He called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. His hardship is behind him now. It's not there anymore. It's in his past. He can put it in its rightful place. He still remembers the father's house. He knows what he's been through, but he feels that he has been brought through. The Lord has made me forget all my hardship. And the second son, he calls Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Through the afflictions, fruitfulness was still found. And these are the two names he gives to his first two children, because that is his testimony, that is his experience of the faithfulness of his God. And then just towards the end of the chapter, this Joseph, who we started off looking at, who was completely just incarcerated and just in despair and was still struggling and suffering in that situation, we see he's now risen because of God's sovereign hand in his life. He is now he's now in a place of fruitfulness and blessing and freedom. And it says that when the famine comes, all the nations of the world come to him for food. He has now gone from being alone in a prison cell to being a blessing to the nations. What an incredible story, isn't it? Like, that is an amazing story. That's why Disney made a film about it. That's why you, and I don't know if you guys have struggled with this, by the way, but I feel like I should apologize, even though it's not my fault. How many of you have still got that Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat soundtrack playing through your mind when we, like, you know, we read this? Have any of you got that? I close my eyes. Remember that? Drew back the curtain. Like, all the time, whenever we look at Joseph and all the other songs, because my dad bootlegged it when I was a kid, and he just played it all the time. We had it on some dodgy tape, because you could do that with the 8-tracks, couldn't you? You could just, like, record stuff. Like, I think you record it in the cinema or something, or in the theater or something like that. He was a pretty funny old man. Anyway, I've heard the songs all the time. He'd done the same with the Jungle Book. I know the Jungle Book off the back of off by heart, because he got a dodgy bootleg of the Jungle Book film as well. I'm totally digressing, aren't I? That's what so it's great to see this as a great story. And it is a wonderful story of triumph through adversity. It's a wonderful story of, like, this guy and how he persevered through it all, and, you know, how he ended up blessing everyone, and he's got this beautiful wife and these epic kids, and, you know, it'd be wonderful if, like, that, you know, if it's great to revel in that stuff. But I said to you at the beginning, if I don't show you Jesus in this, then I think we've all missed the point of what this is actually about. Is it all right if I just bring some gospel nuggets out of this passage to encourage you, to show you Christ, to help you to see that all this is about so much more than Joseph? And all this is even so much more about any of us. This is about him. And I'm not here this morning trying to give you just a couple of sort of, you know, shot in the arm moments to keep you going. I want you to see Jesus, because we're coming to the communion table at the end. And when you come to the communion table, I want you to be like, yes, Jesus, he is amazing. He is awesome. But this is Genesis. So where do we see Jesus in these verses? Because Jesus doesn't rock up for quite a few chapters, does he? He rocks up many thousands of years later. So, I'm going to rattle through these, and I pray that the right ones push the right buttons for you, and by the end, you're buzzing. If you're not buzzing by the end, then sit down and pray and talk later. I want you to go on buzzing, all right? Please, 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 please go on buzzing about Jesus. All right. Gospel nugget number one. How do we see Jesus in the life of Joseph? The theological phrase, by the way, is that Joseph was a type of Christ. That means we look at Joseph and we're meant to see something of Jesus Christ. Number one, Joseph was sold, lied about, and forsaken, just like Jesus. It was not Jesus sold for 30 pieces of silver by his friend. Was not he lied about by the Pharisees as they made up charges to get him crucified? And was he not forsaken, first of all, by his disciples? But check it out, on the cross, what did he cry? My God, why have you forsaken me? So Joseph was sold, lied about, and forsaken, just like Jesus. Second one, Joseph suffered unjustly, just like Jesus. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 3 that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. The one who had done nothing wrong for those who had. The perfect and the holy for the sinful and the unholy. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer unjustly. But why did he do it? That he might bring us to God. Nugget number three. Joseph, we see in this passage, Joseph was burdened for the burdened, just like Jesus. Joseph goes down, he goes into the breakfast room that day in prison. He sees two guys whose faces are downcast, and he's burdened for them. And he steps to them. "What's up, boys?" He's like, what's going on? Jesus, in the, you know, when he was speaking to his followers, he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We see that just like Christ had, so just like Joseph had compassion on the burdened, so did our Savior. He was burdened for the burdened, just like Jesus. Number four, Joseph spoke hard words with courage, just like Jesus. That whole rant I went on about we need to be willing to speak hard words, even when it's, you know, even not just the nice words, but the hard words. You can't tell me that the red letters of Jesus in the New Testament didn't have some really difficult things. They don't normally make them onto fridge magnets and cups with kittens on them. But they're there. They're there. "Woe to you, snakes. Woe to you, hypocrites." I'm not saying that's the best opening line when you go into the office or the place of work tomorrow, but he was willing to say hard truths if it needed to be hard. He said, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." Get ready on that one. And many, many others. Joseph spoke hard words with courage, just like Jesus. But similarly, Joseph spoke wise words with clarity, just like Jesus. It's amazing how many people in our time want to relegate Jesus to just a good teacher, isn't it? Like the Beatitudes, I believe that just the Beatitudes alone and the Sermon on the Mount will probably stand as one of the greatest ever just teaching sentences or teaching moments, if you will, teaching messages that have ever been spoken on this planet. Like even people who don't love Jesus, don't follow Jesus, read that and they're like, that is profound. Love your enemies. Who comes up with stuff like that? But we can see what that could mean, how that could work. Like, Jesus was an incredibly wise teacher, wasn't he? In fact, his title so often was like Rabboni or Rabbi or teacher. People flocked to Jesus for his teaching. Joseph spoke wisely and he spoke with insight, just like Jesus did. That's why I think we need to be really excited about the Bible, because this is how we get the same kind of knowledge and the same kind of wisdom, is by opening up our lives to the book that the Holy Spirit wrote. Verse 6. We're now on what I would call a real upward trajectory that should get us excited about Jesus. Number 6. Gospel nugget number 6. Joseph was delivered from the pit just like Jesus. I'll try it again because I was expecting a bit more of a hurrah or something, right? Joseph was delivered from the pit, just like Jesus. Oh my days! That was. Thanks for trying, guys. Listen, okay. Let me put it this way. Joseph was in a pit that he himself couldn't get out of. Jesus came to be put in a pit, not just a pit like a prison, but a pit like a tomb. Jesus was put in that pit. He was buried in that pit. Why was he buried in that pit? For us, with our sins. He said time after time, they're going to crucify me, they're going to bury me, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. The fact that Jesus was lifted out of that pit, out of that hole, out of that tomb, was what justifies us, was the evidence that his salvation strategy had worked, that our forgiveness was real, that he was backing up, he wasn't just giving, eloquent words to try and impress people. Anyone can get themselves crucified in first century Palestine, but not many people can back it up by getting raised again from the tomb, from the grave. Joseph was lifted out at just the right time, just like Jesus was lifted out of the grave at just the right time. And that's our experience. That's our testimony. Like the psalmist in Psalm 40, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of a pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God." That's our story because it's Jesus' story. Number 7, Joseph was empowered by the Spirit of God, just like Jesus. Remember Pharaoh's like, this guy's full of the Holy Spirit. That's literally what he says. The Spirit of God's in him. Now, we might think that because Jesus was the Son of God, he didn't need, like, you know, to be filled with the Spirit and like to be and to receive the Spirit in the same way that we do, because he was perfect, we're not. But I think that doesn't make any sense when you read the baptism of Jesus. Because in the baptism of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, we see that the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove. It's that incredible moment when the Trinity are just like there, front and center at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. You got Jesus in the water, the Spirit comes down, and the Father shouts out, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." It's a beautiful thing. It's an amazing moment. But it's not the end of it as far as Jesus and the Holy Spirit goes. Because straight after his baptism, that's Luke chapter 3. So Luke chapter 3 is followed by Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, we see this. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, where he was baptized, and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness." So now we see Jesus, and we see two things. We see he's full of the Spirit, and he's being led by the Spirit. If Jesus needed to be full of the Spirit, how much more do we need to be full of the Spirit? Well, Joseph was. And so can we be. And it's not just this thing where you get this sort of like this buzz. I mean, I don't know if you guys saw Chris turning up in church earlier. Like, he came in this bright yellow jacket. It's like the Ready Breck man. Like, you know, the Holy Spirit doesn't just give you that kind of supernatural glow everywhere you go. Being filled with the Spirit should make you slightly different. But it doesn't guarantee you a Ready Breck man moment like Chris had this morning. Sorry, bro, but it was this epic jacket. Like, that's not what it means. It means that we are filled with his power and we are led by him, that he is the one who takes the reins of our life. He's the one who's in control. And it doesn't even end there, because we see in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, after the Spirit leads Jesus where? Into temptation, into the wilderness, into the oven, into the furnace. He comes through that through those temptations, through those trials, and in Luke 4, verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit." So Jesus' ministry, Jesus' life was utterly dependent on the Holy Spirit. How much more should our lives and our ministry and our church be dependent on the Holy Spirit? We need your power, Lord. We don't want to play games. What will set us apart from religious people? What will set us apart from do-good people? What will set us apart from people who look the right, who do the right things and say the right things but have no power? Isn't our strategies, isn't our building, isn't our what translation of the Bible that we use, or the conferences that we go to, or the friends that we keep? We need to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how we do Christianity properly. And if we don't have the power of the Spirit, we are like a car without an engine. Literally. Like a body without a pulse. And if you, this morning, feel, "I want to be filled with the Spirit," then let's pray for that this morning. Let's pray for that this morning. Come and sit with me at the end after communion and pray, "Lord, I want to be filled with the Spirit. I want to know his power in my life. I want to pray with you, and I want to pray for each other. Don't you haven't got to pray with me. I'm not like super pastor. Ask someone else to pray with you. I'm not the vendor." He is. He will fill you with his Spirit. Joseph was filled and was empowered by the Spirit of God, just like Jesus. And you'll see later on, after that thing with Jesus, after he comes back in the power of the Spirit, he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." As if we needed any more evidence. Number 8, Joseph endured hardship and came through just like Jesus. Psalm 16, verse 10, speaking prophetically about what the Christ was going to suffer, the psalmist says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Speaking of his resurrection, Joseph's time was going to come. And brothers, sisters, our time is going to come. Whether it's in this life or the next life, our time is going to come. Our salvation is assured. Our resurrection awaits. One day we will wake up and it will not be in this broken, painful, rotting body in a savage, nasty, unpredictable world. We will wake up in perfect, blissful communion with Christ, and that will become our eternal reality. And then we will see that these were light momentary afflictions. Christ had to go through the cross, but he knew the resurrection was coming. It's like that amazing American pastor who's like, Sunday's coming. Remember that? It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Brothers, sisters, friends, Sunday is coming. Joseph endured. He went through. He wasn't crushed to the point where he was destroyed. He was crushed, yes, but he endured and he came through, just like Jesus. Satan, sin, death, and hell will not have the last word over the life of a Christian. They will not have that last word. And the accuser of the brethren will come to you guys this week and say, I know what you've done. God knows what you've done. And your circumstances will come against you and say, he's not coming through for you, is he? And memories of the past will come and flood your mind. And you'll be like, surely God doesn't want someone like me in his kingdom. And the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus scream in the face of the lies of Satan and shout in the face of our circumstances and tell our sin and our temptations to sit down and shut up, because they say that it might be Friday, but Sunday is coming. We might be crushed, but it's not going to be the end of us. We might be struggling, but by God's grace, our sin and our suffering and our death will not have the last word over us. Jesus has the last word over his people, and he is the victor. So we are more than conquerors, just like Jesus. That's got to be good news, guys. I pray it's good news. Number 9, Joseph was fruitful in his affliction, just like Jesus. I was reading Isaiah 53 with my young friend Joseph Lightfoot in McDonald's on Thursday. And we were really getting into me and Caleb and Joseph, enjoying Isaiah 53. And it was speaking 700 years before the cross of Jesus, speaking what was going to happen to Jesus. And as we come towards an end, as we come to the communion table in just a moment, can I encourage you with what was being achieved on the cross, even though it was suffering, even though it was savage, even though it looked like Satan was winning? Can I encourage you what was happening? Check this out. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. They thought they buried him. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It's God's will to crush Jesus. He has put him to grief. Why? When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now listen to this. Please believe this, guys. If you are a follower of Christ, please believe what I'm about to read. Why did Jesus suffer like he did? Why did the Father let the Christ, his beloved Son, hang on that cross and go through more hell than any of us will ever have to go through, could ever handle, will ever need to bear? Why did the Father do that? Because out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. What will he see? By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. He, in the anguish of his soul, could see the people he was redeeming. And just like the Lord raised up Joseph that he might save the nations, he raised up Christ so that he might save the nations. And so he, as he hung there, as he suffered there, I believe he knew why he was doing it. I believe he saw many to be accounted righteous. He saw Di Hankey, that filthy, vile sinner from Pontypool. All the stuff he's going to do, all the rubbish he inflicted upon other people, all the filth. He said, I'm saving that one. And what about you? Did he see you? And did he say, I know this is agony. I know it feels like my father has forsaken me right now. I know my father has forsaken me right now. Why am I still hanging here? Why don't I put an end to this? Why don't I call down legions of angels and just go home? It's because there's a world that needs saving, and this is the only way. And brothers, sisters, friends, that is the gospel that has to be the heartbeat. That is the heartbeat of this church. That must be the heartbeat of our lives. We lose that, we lose focus. We lose that, we lose joy. We lose that, we got no point and no purpose. This is what makes a church. This is what should flood our arteries as a body of Christ. This amazing truth that Christ Jesus died for sinners, the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might come to God. Was Jesus fruitful in his affliction? Absolutely. I'm the evidence if no one else is. And I don't care if no one else wants to hear it, whether in this valley or in this world. I will tell you, Jesus, I am thankful to you for what you've done for me. I know all that you've forgiven me for. I know all you've redeemed me from. And that's enough. It was fruitful, guys. Did he do it for you? Did he do it for you? Is it the most precious truth to your life? Is it the most wonderful thing to you? And if not, this morning, say, God, make it beautiful to me again that Jesus would die for me, that Jesus would bleed for me, that he would do that. And out of the anguish of his soul, as he considered himself forsaken by his Father, he would know why he did that. Easter makes no sense unless he was saving us. And guys, I know I'm on one right now. I know I get like this sometimes. I can't apologize. Because I'm just concerned that we find so many other things fascinating before this. I'm concerned that this just becomes something which we assent to mentally, because that's what Christians are meant to do. And it's not something which just burns inside us and just makes us just so full of joy and so full of hope and so full of courage and just wanting to be about the business of the cross. Please, I don't want to get too emotional, guys. So I don't want to try in any way to manipulate the situation, but he died for me. God, the Son, died for me. And it's the best thing that ever happened to me. And I pray it's the best thing that ever happened to you. It scares me sometimes because I know one day I'm not going to be here anymore. Like, either I'm going to go to Cardiff or I'm going to get hit by a bus or something. And I just want this to be, I don't want to be the, I'm not the only person that tells you this. They've got other guys that tell you this. But I want it to sink deep. Please let it sink deep, guys. Joseph was robed as royalty, just like Jesus. They put a robe on Joseph and they put a ring and gold around his neck and they said, you belong in the courts of the king now. And Jesus, the crucified, became Jesus, the resurrected, who became Jesus, the ascended. And he calls us to wear the same royal robes that we don't deserve. Guys, some of us are still wearing the robes of shame and they're not ours to wear anymore. He took our sin away. We are robed in the righteousness of Christ. I got two more. I'll be very quick. Every knee bowed before Joseph, just like Jesus. Did you see that in the text? Pharaoh said to everyone, you've got to bow the knee before this Joseph. You've got to bow the knee before this one. And Philippians chapter 2 tells us about the humility of Christ to suffer, the humility of Christ to come in the form of a servant. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. My friends, please bow the knee this side of that day. Please bow the knee now. Please make him your Lord and your Savior now. Because one day we will all bow. Will we bow before the Savior or will we bow before the judge? Today, salvation is available and it is free. Every knee bowed before Joseph, just like Jesus. And finally, the nations came to Joseph for food, just like Jesus. As we come to the communion table, Michelle, can you come and play our song? As we come to the communion table, I want you to hear the words of Jesus. He just fed the world physically, 5,000 people came to him because they thought he was a good teacher and they loved his words. But they were only after his power. They were only after what they could get out of Jesus. And Jesus challenges them with some incredible words. Verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst." We need more than physical food. We need spiritual food. And he goes on to say, listen, if you want anything to do with me, it's going to take bread. It's going to mean you need to feast on my flesh and drink my blood. You need to partake with me in my gospel, is what he was saying. And a lot of people freaked out. What do you mean, like, drink your blood and eat your flesh? That sounds like vampish. But Jesus said, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Will you abide? Will you abide in Christ? Will you take Christ? Will you come to him? Will you be fed by him? We take so much junk. Only Christ can satisfy. And this morning we're going to take communion. We're going to take the broken bread and we're going to drink the wine. And we're going to remember that Jesus was broken for broken people. And Jesus shed his blood for guilty people so that we might know forgiveness and that we might know wholeness. And my invitation to you this morning is to come and eat and drink. And I pray you're buzzing about Jesus now. I pray you are excited about his grace. I pray that you engage with him and encounter him again. Guys, I know I went a bit nuts then in the middle of our sermon. And if I upset anyone because of how upset I was, I'm sorry. But if you're offended by how much I want you guys to get this, I'm not sorry. Because this is what matters. This is where grace is found. Come and enjoy it.